Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace in liberating us. Lord, may you speak to us through your word today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, hey, we count it an immense privilege to be here with you guys to introduce our short series on loving your neighbor. Not exactly sure why, but Pastor Francis asked the two of us to take the first Sunday to lay out the biblical principles of justice and the biblical principles for loving our neighbors, especially the least of these who are vulnerable and needy and often overlooked. So we've been praying earnestly that God would overcome our limitations to reveal his heart through his word. And I'm glad to be up here today with Jonathan because he leads the way in caring and counseling ministries in our congregation, and the team of volunteers and deacons and those who minister are a real encouragement to me. If you know them personally at all, you'll know that people are always on their heart, not because they feel obligated to help and to love, but because they deeply understand that they would be lost if it weren't for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his compassionate pursuit of their lives. John's the man who walks the talk. A lot of times, I'm in the intern office by myself, and then people come in and say, "Hey, where's John?" You know, it's like, "Oh, maybe he's just slacking off." But no, he's actually out most of the time. A lot of the times, he's out actually caring for people, meeting with those during the week who are hurting or who are in need. And so it's a real privilege to be up here with him.
Thank you, Robert. I'm excited to be up here, too. I'm excited to have the privilege of indeed opening this series alongside Robert, my friend and a person who I look up to. Robert himself is actually very acquainted with compassion ministry and mercy. I hear him often in the office praying, "God, have mercy on these children," as Robert is the head of our student ministry. I'm just kidding. Robert has been very faithful and steadfast in serving the youth, serving the students. And as you all know, and as you all voted on, he will soon be expanding his responsibilities into our church outreach, representing the gospel, representing our church to the people around us in this community.
So now that you've met us, enough about us. We want you to meet someone that God has placed on our hearts. We want you to meet Ali. Ali is a 13-year-old boy who was living with his parents and his two younger brothers in Aleppo, Syria, until one day while eating dinner, after dinner while getting ready for bed, a bomb exploded near their house. And Ali tells of how he huddled in a corner with his brothers, screaming for their mom and for their dad, with no answer until rescuers came and found them. They saw bodies lying on the ground. Their dad died from the attack, and their mom passed away not long after from the complications and lack of care. Ali does what he can to stay strong as he tries to provide for his two brothers. He sells tissue on the highway so that he can pay rent, and yet they lack proper hygiene products, health care, access to clean water, nutrition, schooling. If there's any bright spot, it could be that they haven't been captured like other children in their city to fight for, to serve as human shields for warring parties in Syria. Ali and his brothers, according to World Vision, are three of the millions of Syrian citizens displaced from their homes since violent civil war that erupted in Syria in 2011. There are now 4.9 million refugees, Syrian refugees, along with 6.1 million citizens displaced within Syria itself. Half of these groups are affected are children. And worldwide, there are around 60 million displaced from their homes because of conflict in their country or natural disasters.
Many of these children are part of the 1.29 billion people in the world who live in extreme poverty with less than $1.25 a day. Most of these, of course, will lack basic access to basic human needs: sufficient food, safe drinking water, adequate shelter. Every 5 seconds, a child dies from hunger-related diseases. 1 in 7 people in the world will go to bed hungry tonight. And poor nutrition causes nearly half, 45%, of all deaths of children under 5, 3.1 million children each year.
We could go on about the number of orphans around the world without a family, or the other children who don't even make it out of the womb because they were considered an inconvenience to their parents. And why not come closer to home, to the homeless on our streets that we too often prefer to overlook? Or hundreds of thousands of children in our cities waiting for adults who are willing to foster them with no guarantee of permanence with their new homes, or with parents who may or may not reach a level of responsibility or desire to claim them. We could go on. But does anyone here feel overwhelmed? Overwhelmed by the breadth of needs that arise in a fallen world? Anyone starting to feel that maybe we shouldn't be so harsh on the lawyer who famously questioned Jesus, saying, "Who then is my neighbor?" Luke 10, verse 29. And now there's a place for discussion and a need for discussion on how we are finite and we're not God, on how we should prioritize our investments toward God's kingdom, on the needs of the people whom God has placed within our everyday lives, on the role of government, on the role of the church. But Scripture cuts to the heart of what usually motivates our question. Who then is my neighbor? Luke 10, 29, the beginning of the verse says, "But he, desiring to justify himself," he wanted to know if he had done enough for people around him so that he could get right back, so he could be right with God, so that he could go right back to living the way that he wanted to, the life for himself, except now forever. His reputation and his comfort would stay the same, knowing that he was on good terms with God because of his obedience. Everyone who was not his neighbor could very well have been invisible to him. As Russell Moore so insightfully described to some of us at the SEND conference this weekend, Jesus didn't play along with the lawyer's game. He knew that the lawyer was still at the center of his own universe, and it was shown in the question he asked and how he asked it. He was the protagonist in his own story, and others were potential neighbors. Who then is my neighbor? Instead, Jesus tells the story of a man robbed and in need. And it's often called the Good Samaritan story, but it really is the story of the person who's in need. A man who was robbed, left for dead, vulnerable. And Jesus asked, which of these men was a neighbor to him?
Our love for our neighbor has to be informed and shaped by God's heart and his character. We know that God is writing the story of every person who is made in his image. By knowing God's heart, it will keep us from turning a blind eye to the people that he loves, to all the people that he loves. Then, we can trust that he will lead us when we seek him in humility, when we seek in humility whose story he wants us to enter, to bring physical and spiritual help as a loving neighbor. And to that end, we are going to be tag-teaming it this morning. Robert is going to first focus on God's heart for the least of these in his character and commandments seen in the Old Testament. And I will bring us into the New Testament, where we will look at Christ as the ultimate exemplification of God's heart of justice and compassion. By taking in the character of our God, we will better understand how to follow him as we obey his commandments.
So I have the privilege of leading us into the Old Testament to see God's heart for the least of these, to see God's heart for our neighbors. And I have 4 points for us today as I try to work through just all that God had to say about the poor, about the oppressed, about the needy, about justice. And the first point that I have for us today is that God's heart rises with protective love for the vulnerable. God's heart rises with protective love for the vulnerable. He stands as their defender. Psalm 146, verse 7-9 says this. God is he who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. Psalm 72, verse 12 to 14. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help. The afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So in the Old Testament, we see God constantly proclaiming his care for several groups of people. And they're listed here in Psalm 146 quite clearly. And also in the passage that Pastor Francis pointed us to in Zechariah 7, verse 10 to 11. The widow, the orphan, the stranger, the poor. And they've been called the quartet of the vulnerable. The quartet of the vulnerable. And that's because in their society, as Tim Keller writes, in pre-modern agrarian societies, these four groups had no social power. They lived at subsistence level and were only days from starvation if there was any famine, invasion, or even minor social unrest. Today, this quartet, he writes, would be expanded to include the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless, and many single parents and elderly people. So think about the people that God's heart rises with protective love for, with justice, with mercy, with compassion. And it's those who can't stand up for themselves, who because of the fallenness of the world, sometimes because of sin, sometimes also because of the structures of society that have been set up against them, don't have a voice in society and are easily taken advantage of. Proverbs 22, verse 22 to 23 says, "Do not rob the poor because he's poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them." God rises to plead their case, to defend them. He stands as their champion. That word is the word of a lawyer. And you may have seen TV shows, you may have been in situations yourself where you faced injustice and you felt like you had no leverage. You had no way to go and defend yourself. And that often happens with the poor, doesn't it? Who are unable to hire the best lawyers, and sometimes injustice comes because of that. And Jesus and God here says that he is going to rise as their defender to plead their case. He'll stand as their champion, right? Imagine and think of the relief. Think of the blessing it is to have someone step in and to say, "I will plead your case because what is being done to you is wrong." And to have that person as the champion, God himself. God's heart rises with protective love for the vulnerable. Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 19. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You know the verse, Psalm 68, he's a father to the fatherless, a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. Now, this sets our God apart from any of the idols that the other nations worshiped in the Old Testament and the gods that we worship today. Nations would fashion their gods to stand in solidarity with the rich, and stand in solidarity with the kings, with those in power, because this would emphasize the strength of their gods, to intimidate other nations, and to keep power amongst the elite. And it was something special, it was something holy, something different, for God to say, identify myself, and I stand with those who are lowly. I stand with those who are weak and vulnerable and who cannot take care of themselves. I don't need to surround myself with a posse of impressive people in order to look good. I'm God. I've made everyone. I'm a God of justice. So God's heart rises with protective love for the vulnerable. He stands as their defender. Second point for us to look in the Old Testament is that Israel was called to demonstrate God's character. Demonstrate God's character by maintaining justice in their land. The use of the word justice is in the Old Testament 200 times and more. Mishpat means to treat people equitably. So it means having the same rule of law for people regardless of their social status, their wealth, etc. Exodus 12:49 says, "The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." And the stranger in the Old Testament were those who joined Israel and who sojourned with them, who followed their laws, and who were accepted, right, into the fold there, into the camp, and they could be regarded as permanent residents. Leviticus 19, verse 15 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." That's one side of justice, preventing and judging evil, preventing and judging injustice. Now, the other side of justice is actively advocating for the rights of people who are vulnerable. Actively advocating for the rights of the people who are vulnerable to injustice. Proverbs 31, verse 8 to 9. "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy." Isn't that the picture of what our high schoolers are trying to do? To open their mouth for those who cannot speak for themselves, whose voice often goes unheard, to illustrate personally the vulnerability and the invisibility of the orphans of this world. God is constantly calling Israel to care for the rights of the needy in remembrance of how God rescued them from the same physical and the same spiritual condition. Right, Deuteronomy 24, 17 to 22. We're reading so many passages. Just write down the reference and turn back to them. "You shall not pervert the justice due to an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing." I remember the first time I was reading through Leviticus and actually paying attention. Maybe I read through it before, but reading and actually paying attention. When I got to Leviticus chapter 19, it struck me just how detailed the Lord was in the laws that he gave to Israel and the community that they were supposed to foster. That when they reaped their harvest, they were not supposed to reap their fields all the way to the edge. But why not, right? This is food that I took time and work to harvest, to grow, and you know, I gotta feed my family. I can make more out of getting it all, squeezing the last drop out of my fields. But God says to them, don't reap, don't harvest all the way to the edge. Leave that for the stranger. Leave that for the sojourner. Leave that for the widow. Leave that for the poor. Because I am your God. Because that is my heart. Now, we tie this into the purpose of Israel when we look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 to 3. Right? We see that God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great nation. And we look at that, and sometimes we feel like Israel did. Right? Oh, great. You know, he's made us a great nation so that we can be comfortable. He made us a great nation so that he can be glorified in how we prosper. But he says, I'll make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And not just physically, but that in how they are blessed in those ways, in how they are blessed by the love and the compassion and the holiness of Israel, they would see the God that Israel is following. They would want this same God to be their Lord. But often Israel's oppression of the poor in their own land and their lack of care for the vulnerable stripped their credibility, stripped the message of the heart and the meaning behind what they were saying, even such that when they were worshiping God, and we've seen this, right, in the minor prophets, and bringing sacrifice and bringing incense and doing deeds of righteousness, they were empty before him. Isaiah 1:16-17 says, wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. Desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. Jesus, Israel was called to demonstrate God's character by maintaining justice in their land. Now, number three, okay, we're going to head through this quickly. Jesus, justice is inextricably tied to God's righteousness and is incomplete without compassion. What do I mean by that? Exodus 12:48-49 says, but if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native in the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. The issues of justice are not as clear-cut as some may want it to seem. The heart of justice in God's heart is clear. And yet, as we see in the Old Testament, Israel was called to be a theocracy, a people under the rule of God, and he had rules for them to follow, that even when the stranger, the sojourner who wanted to sojourn with them in order to share in the sacrifices, and in order to share in a relationship with God, the same law applied to them as to the strangers, as to the citizens. And for that, right, it was a protection both ways. But the world will define many things as justice issues, but what we see through the Old Testament, what we see through the New Testament, what we see through scriptures, is that justice is inextricably tied to God's righteousness. So sometimes same-sex marriage, sometimes the right of a woman to abort will be brought up as, this is justice issues. This is a justice issue. This is their right. When in fact God has righteousness on his heart, and God has the protection of marriage on his heart, God has the protection of the unborn on his heart. And we have to search scripture clearly to see what justice, what injustice really looks like, and what injustice needs to be reconciled. If justice is judging rightly, right, not giving preference to the poor or to the rich in matters of the law, then that's what it is. It's justice, and it's tied to God's righteousness. Jeremiah 9:23, verse 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast of this, that he understands me and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Many, many times when justice is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's mentioned along with righteousness as a reminder to us that we follow the Lord in what are issues of justice and what are not. And usually that cuts both ways, doesn't it? Sometimes in a more conservative camp, we don't want to talk about issues of racial injustice. We don't want to talk about issues of immigration and justice for refugees. Sometimes in the liberal camp, we don't want to talk so much about issues of abortion. And yet, the Lord was not, and when Jesus, when he spoke, God, the Father, when he spoke in the Old Testament, was not afraid to challenge and to alienate both those who thought that they were righteous for following God, thought that they were righteous for just following their own thoughts. Justice is inextricably tied to God's righteousness. So instead of just looking at what political parties are caring for, we need to look at Scripture and see what is God pointing to as those issues that we need to speak into biblically, that we need to challenge and get flack from both sides for speaking on. Now, justice is inextricably tied to righteousness, but it's also incomplete without compassion. Along with righteousness and justice, you will often see compassion and mercy. Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness? Kindness is actually that word of steadfast love, of covenant love from God, and to walk humbly with your God. Zechariah as well, that passage that we are looking at very clearly, that has the four quartet of the vulnerable, says, "Dispense justice and practice kindness and true compassion." Right? Compassion will lead to caring for justice, won't it? It will lead to caring for the people who are oppressed, caring for the people who are vulnerable, and speaking justice and calling for justice amongst the governments, amongst the kings, and seeking to give that in the church. And then it'll do more. Compassion and kindness will say, "I disagree with some of your stances, and yet I can be compassionate, and I can seek your best. I can love you." 2 Samuel 9:1 says, "Then David said, 'Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore you to all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly.'" Why are people sometimes in the situations, the vulnerable in the situations that they are? Like Tim Keller says, that we need justice and we need kindness. We need justice and we need compassion, because the issues of poverty, right, the issues of vulnerability are often so complex, and the Bible acknowledges that. The Bible acknowledges that some people, that in some ways, people are in the situations that they are because of the vulnerability, of the fallenness of this, that's inherent in the fallenness of this world. Some people are that way because of their sin, because of a lack of responsibility. Some people are in the ways that they, in the situations that they are in, because people in power are trying to press them. Right? Some need us to speak justice into. Some need us to bring compassion into. And yet, the Lord is calling us to care for the vulnerable, whatever that looks like, with justice or with compassion. And our last point here is that what we see from the poor and the rich in the Old Testament is that access to God is available to all who are willing to come to him on his terms. Access to God is available to all who are willing to come to him on his terms. Leviticus 5 talks about some of the requirements of bringing an offering for God for a sin offering, for a guilt offering. And the offering is a lamb, is a bull. And if the poor could not afford a bull or a lamb, they could bring two birds. If they couldn't afford two birds, Leviticus 5:11 says they could bring a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, something that even the poorest could obtain by gleaning the fields that the Israelites were meant to leave for the poor. And Christopher Wright in the New Bible Commentary writes that the existence of these alternative sacrifices is a clear indication that what God most dearly wanted was not that people should come with lavish sacrifices, but that they should simply come to avail themselves of his lavish forgiveness, no matter how little they could afford. A person who knew he could come to God with nothing more than a cup full of flour and confession of his sins and still receive forgiveness was learning something fundamental about the grace of his God. A person who knew he could come to God with nothing more than a cup full of flour and confession of sins and still receive forgiveness was learning something fundamental about the grace of God. Taught by such grace, even the most powerful in the land, he writes, knew that God was not impressed by the most lavish sacrifices when it was a matter of deliberate, high-handed sin. Hey, let this be a cause of worship for you. To know that for the rich or for the poor, for anybody in any vulnerable situation or a situation of blessing and grace like we are, all of that is leveled by the grace of God. All of that we'll see is leveled at the cross when Jesus died for us and offered the sacrifice and accepted the justice that was necessary on our behalf. And when we understand that, when we understand that no matter where we are financially, how blessed we are in our theological knowledge, that we all start at the same place before God in need and broken, and he asks the same of all of us, to give what we can. And in those small offerings, right, to give a symbol of our praise to him, a symbol of our surrender to him, but he really asked for all of us. And if that is less physically in this world for someone, for one than another, it's all level at the cross. So John's going to come up and talk about the New Testament.
So we see it's clear that in the Old Testament, God revealed his heart, his intention for compassion, his provision for compassion and justice. We also saw, as we went through our previous series, that he intended for the people of Israel to be the hands and feet of that heart, to be that message to the world. So, and we also know that they failed. But there was another. In the coming of Christ, we see the heart of God's justice and compassion, and we see the hands and feet. As a matter of fact, at the start of Jesus' public ministry, he gave kind of an announcement of his intention, of his mission, and what his ministry would consist of. He went to the synagogue, and opening the scroll of Scripture, he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And here Jesus is proclaiming a spiritual reality to his ministry, but he's also proclaiming a literal one. We see that in his ministry, he went around, he proclaimed the kingdom of God, he beseeched people to repentance, and he also ministered to the sick, the disabled, the grieving, and the needy. The Bible shows us an even more personal dimension to Jesus' heart of compassion. As we read through the Gospels, at certain points in his ministry and travels, Jesus would encounter particular people, and the Gospel takes a zoomed-in view of these interactions. It even lets us into what is going on in Jesus' heart in these interactions. And we see a phrase, a precious phrase in the Bible, as Jesus encounters people who are suffering from sickness, who are hobbled by disability, who are grieving a loss. In these cases, the Bible tells us that Jesus was moved by compassion for them. That Jesus Christ was moved by compassion as he met these people, as he saw their need. Jesus felt a deep, powerful sense of pity and concern and identification with them. In each of these instances, he felt this compassion, and he was moved to act. He responded. He reached out to fix, to fulfill their need, to provide what was missing, and to ease their suffering. When Jesus encounters the sick, the leper, who cries out to him, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." The person who had no other source of help, who had no other source of relief, who was ignored and marginalized and ashamed because of his condition, who was hopeless who knew only deep suffering. Jesus was moved with compassion. He reached out to him, said, "I'm willing, be healed." When Jesus sees the grief of a widow who is at the funeral because she just lost also her son, he stops, he's moved with compassion. He tells her, "Don't cry anymore." And he gives her back his son, her son. When he encounters the demon-oppressed, the mentally and spiritually tormented, after healing him, after restoring him, he says, "Go and tell that the Lord has had mercy on you." Jesus even expresses compassion for a basic human need like hunger. After teaching a crowd for several days, feeding them spiritually, he feels compassion for their hunger. He tells the disciples, who may have thought, "Well, you're giving them teaching. That's all you really have to give them. That's valuable enough." Jesus doesn't stop there. He sees and he perceives and moves to meet their physical needs as well. And we know that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. So we see that through Jesus' actions in his heart, we understand in a clear and alive way the heart that was behind all of those commandments, the heart that was behind looking out for the needy, looking out for the small, looking out for the lost. And we also understand God's indignation at his people, that they would let this responsibility slide, that they would not feel the same thing, or that they would feel the same thing and perceive those needs, but instead would ignore them or choose to exploit them. Because Jesus' compassion is inflamed when he sees the needy. He expresses compassion for every aspect of their need, and he moves to meet those needs, spiritual, physical, emotional, relational. In fact, it could be said that Jesus' entire character, his entire relationship with us, his orientation towards us, could be summed up in that phrase, that Jesus was moved with compassion. Because Christ in heaven, when he looked down at us, he saw us in need. He saw us in our plight. He saw us disabled. He saw us sick. He saw us oppressed. He saw us unable to escape and help ourselves. And where Jesus had the option, had the right to respond in any way he chose, he responded in mercy with pity. And Christ reached out to us to fill our great need with the only thing that could fill it, himself, his own life, his own presence, his own obedience, his own righteousness, ultimately his death. If you are a Christian today, you have experienced, you have tasted Christ's compassion. Christ was moved with compassion for you and for me. We celebrate that. That is so precious to us. We come together as a church to celebrate that and to worship him for it. But we also come together as his people to follow him, to emulate that, to follow the commands that he sets for us, to follow the character that he models for us. For we ourselves were and are the poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled, that Jesus sought along the highway to invite and bring into his own home. In himself, Jesus has fed us, he's clothed us, he's healed us, he's adopted us, he's loved us, he's provided for us. How then can we not do the same to the people that we know he feels so strongly for, the people that we come across in our lives? How can we say, you know, when I think of loving my neighbor, I think of Robert and Garrett because I see them so often, and you know, they're likable guys, and you know, for the most part we agree on stuff, and you know, they're really easy to like. Those are my neighbors, and I serve God in that way. But when someone who is different from me, someone who is going to cost my time, is going to put me at risk, is going to make me uncomfortable to help or to even talk to, and I wonder if they're even going to be grateful. I wonder if they're even going to know that, you know, even going to think about God. Maybe they're just going to think that this is a nice guy and it's not really going to be effective for the gospel, and they've already passed me by. And my response is not guilt or not to think of the compassion that Christ has shown me. My response is to, okay, I can go on with the rest of my day. I ask myself, how can I do that when I've experienced Christ's compassion? When I know and am loved by a God who is so just and so kind and so merciful. We should all be asking ourselves that question, because if we are followers of Christ, we're being conformed in his image and we're also involved in his mission. And this is not something that is a compartment of Christianity. It's not something that we can say, we'll get to it when we're more spiritual, or I'm going to focus on this side of being a Christian and save that for later or put that off. No, because just like the Old Testament, the New Testament instruction for the church is full of the character and commandments of God's compassion. You would turn with me to Matthew 25. In this passage, Jesus makes clear just how central justice and compassion are going to be as characteristics of those who follow him. He says in his second coming, when he comes in glory, when all the angels are with him, when he sits on the throne, when he returns as the conquering lion and not as the meek lamb, that all the nations will be gathered before him and there will be a separation, his people and those who are not his people. The king will say to those on his right, those who are his people, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Do you see how close to his heart Jesus holds the values of compassion and care and the welfare of the people who are ignored, who are trampled, who are in need, who are desperate. When we as Christians go to the helpless, when we love them in this way, we do so in the compassion of Christ himself. When we do so, the message of Christ's love is displayed in such a real way. Those in need, they're given a vivid picture of Christ's posture of graciousness towards them. When their deep needs are met, when they are given the dignity that the rest of the world will not spare them, when justice is dispensed for them, they have a tangible substance and reflection of what Christ is offering in the gospel. Freedom, peace, safety, love, home. When the people of God with a heart of compassion do what the Bible says in relation to the people around us, we are after Jesus' own heart and we are about his business.
So we do see that social justice is absolutely part of the great commandment to love our neighbors. So how can we grow in obedience to this commandment? What is getting in the way of us practicing this as a church?
Good question, Robert. One thing we've observed is that there may be a perception today that the church lags behind when it comes to matters of social justice. And when you look around at other churches, maybe other denominations, or even non-Christian groups, it's easy to see why. Because we can observe such groups being so passionate and so active and so vociferous in their fighting for justice, in their show of compassion. And some churches have responded by throwing themselves into that fight, but other churches may still be wary of being involved so intensely because of certain things that they fear may be being signaled or certain connotations that may come across. And we may say that such an emphasis... We may say that if such an emphasis into social justice and humanitarian aid comes at the expense of preaching the gospel and meeting spiritual needs of the person, well, that's incomplete. We might say that, what matters is that people hear the gospel message and that their souls are saved. It doesn't matter what they eat or what shelter they have or what social oppression they experience. The answer is the gospel. And as long as we preach the gospel and focus on their souls, focus on salvation, that's the most important thing. Let's not get distracted by those other things. But that is not what Jesus says. That is not what Jesus shows. And that is not what Jesus commands us to do. He says you are to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The theologian Carl Henry observed that when it comes to loving others, evangelicals sometimes can tend to focus solely on the spiritual and ignore mercy. He says the question we should ask ourselves is, if I'm to love my neighbor as myself, how do I love myself? Do I minister to myself only in the spiritual sense? Because I'm a Christian, because I have salvation in Christ, because I have the gospel, do I no longer eat when I'm hungry? Do I no longer care about what I eat when I'm hungry? Do I refuse to clothe and shelter myself because I have the gospel? Do I refuse proper medical attention to myself when I'm sick and hurt because I have the healing of the gospel? No.
It's true that we can abandon the gospel by replacing it solely with good humanitarian works and fighting for justice through social causes. And we've seen different churches fall in that way and say that preaching the gospel is not important, and yet that seems to be the easy way out. When we love ourselves, we don't love ourselves in that way either, of just feeding ourselves and saying, my eternal destiny doesn't matter. But that doesn't mean that we can pretend that Jesus doesn't call us to providing for people in all ways, that Jesus doesn't call us when we're following and obeying his mission to make disciples of all nations, that we can reject and we can deny, we can contradict his character. Calls us to care for people in all ways, physical, emotional, relational, spiritual, and that he has indeed meant for such means to be powerful communicators of the gospel message themselves. If we take seriously who Jesus means when he says, love your neighbor, and we are humble to see where is God calling us, whose story is God calling us to enter into as a neighbor, we'll find that we have no shortage of opportunities to be obedient all around us. So in the coming weeks, we'll be highlighting specific groups that we are called to love and to care for as a church. We'll be hearing stories of people, some from our congregation, and showcasing different ways that we can get involved.
As you listen to these messages, we pray that you are sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading in your heart. Now, the hope for the series is that all of us would be challenged to grow in our understanding of loving, of God's love, and in the practice of loving our neighbor. That in both areas, as a church, we'd come to look more like Christ, and in doing so, glorifying Christ more. And one concrete way that our church has always been involved in providing for some of the physical needs of people in our congregation is through the love offering. We collect that in the first Sunday of each month. I'm going to ask the ushers to please come forward to collect the love offering.